Thank you. That was a nice introduction. Good evening. My name is Stephen Curro. As he said, I'm from Denver, Colorado. Parker, actually, that's a suburb of Denver. I am honored to be here tonight. I'm excited to be here tonight. I'm glad that you've made your decision to be here tonight as well. The theme of the meeting this weekend is From Ichabod to Ebenezer. So what we're going to do this weekend is we're going to look at the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel 1 through 7 in this meeting this weekend. Before we get into Samuel, by the way, I do want to say this, I guess, just to give you a heads up tonight. The lesson I present tonight is going to be the longest of the lessons I present this weekend. And that's because what I'm doing tonight is I've kind of taken three different lessons and condense them into one. So it's not one lesson that's three times as long as the others, but it's three lessons condensed into one. So it is longer than the other ones that I'm going to present the rest of the weekend. But just so you know, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are wise, and there are those who are foolish. And every human being on the face of the planet will fall into one of those two categories. So either you are a wise person or you are a foolish person. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells a story about a wise man and a foolish man. And the wise man and the foolish man have a lot of things in common. One of the things that they have in common is they're both building a house. And another thing that they have in common is the same storm that beats upon the wise man's house also beats upon the foolish man's house. So they're both going to endure a storm in their life. A third thing that they both have in common, and this one is interesting to me, is that both the wise man and the foolish man have heard the word of God. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, whoever hears these words of mine is like a wise man. And then in Matthew 7, verse 26, he says, whoever hears these words of mine is like a foolish man. So it's interesting to me that the wise man and the foolish man are equal in the sense that they have both heard the word of God. And that brings up the question. So what separates the wise man from the foolish man? What makes the wise man wise, and what makes the foolish man foolish? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 24, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is a wise man. And so what makes the wise man wise is how he responds to the word of God. The wise man hears the word of God and then he puts it into practice. The wise man is obeying the commandments of God. He's keeping the commandments of God. He's living out the commandments of God. He's living a life that has been transformed by the word of God. And so his worldview and the way that he thinks and the way that he speaks and the way that he acts and the things that he does and the things that he loves, all of these things are being molded and shaped by the Bible. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 26, whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. The foolish man heard the word of God, but it made no impact on the way he was living his life. Now, there was some interest in the word of God, at least enough for him to have heard the word of God, but there really was no transformation that was taking place in the foolish man's life. So he heard the word of God, and then he went out and continued living the same way he had always lived. There was no molding and shaping or obedience to the commandments of God. It was just a nice message that he enjoyed on one particular occasion. Now, the wise man and the foolish man are complete opposites when it comes to the end result. Because when the storm beats upon the wise man's house, the wise man's house stood firm. He survived the storm. He endured the storm, and he came out at the end of that storm victorious. Now, the foolish man, when the storm beats upon his house was devastated. His house was destroyed. And his life was also devastated and destroyed as a result of this storm. And the reason for that, the reason for those two different outcomes is, how is a person going to respond to the Word of God? Are we going to be a people who put the Word of God into practice and allow the Word of God to transform our hearts and transform our minds and transform us into a holy people for the glory of God? Or are we simply going to be hearers of the Word but not doers, as James talks about? Now, in this story in Matthew chapter 7, nowhere does Jesus use the word Ichabod, and nowhere does Jesus use the word Ebenezer. But Jesus is describing an Ichabod state of being in contrast to an Ebenezer state of being when he tells the story of the wise man and the foolish man. So an Ebenezer state of being would represent the wise man who has put into practice the word of God. And he, when the storm comes, his house stands firm because God is with him and God is blessing him and God is strengthening him. And so even though he endures a storm, he endures it victoriously because he is in fellowship with God. Now the word Ichabod would represent the foolish man and the way the foolish man is living. And so when the storm beats upon his house is destroyed and devastated because he is not in fellowship with God. He's not keeping the commandments of God. He's not walking with God. And so he's living in an Ichabod state of being, and therefore his house is destroyed. We find this terminology in 1 Samuel. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to see Ichabod introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But let me give you a little background before we get to the verses that I want us to read. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites have been living in sin. They've rejected the authority of God. And the Philistines attack Israel. Israel goes into battle against the Philistines, and Israel loses the battle. 4,000 Israelites die in battle. Then the Israelites wonder, why did we lose this battle? And they come to the conclusion that we lost this battle because God is not with us. That is the problem. That was very wise thinking of them to come to the conclusion that we lost this battle because God is not with us. We need to resolve this problem. How are we going to resolve the problem of the absence of God in our lives? So what they decide to do is they bring the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield. Now they believe that God is present with them because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God amongst his people. Unfortunately, no one repented of their sins or no one, sought God with all their heart. They were just using the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. So they go into battle a second time against the Philistines. And in the second battle, Israel is completely destroyed. 30,000 Israelites die in the second battle. Now, when you combine the first battle with the second battle, we're talking about 34,000 dead soldiers. How many women are now widows as a result of those two battles? How many children in Israel now have no father as a result of those two battles? And how many mothers are grieving the loss of their sons as a result of those two battles? This is devastating for the nation of Israel. This is a tragedy. And to make matters worse, the Ark of the Covenant that was brought onto the battlefield has been captured by the Philistines and taken into Philistia. And the Philistines are treating the Ark of the Covenant as if it were a trophy of war. They put it in Dagon's temple. Dagon is one of the Philistine gods, as if Dagon has defeated Jehovah. And so they're giving him the honor of having the Ark of the Covenant in his temple as a trophy of war. Eli is the high priest. When Eli hears that we lost the battle, 30,000 people died. Then Eli hears your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests, they also died in the battle. Then Eli hears, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And he is so shocked at this news that he falls off of his seat and he breaks his neck. and he dies. And that's where we pick up here. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken.'" The situation in Israel is so shocking that it causes this woman to go into premature labor. She gives birth to a son, but she dies giving birth to her son. The last thing she does before she dies is she names her son Ichabod. The word Ichabod means no glory. She names her son Ichabod, and she says, because the glory of God has departed from Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God amongst his people, has been captured by the Philistines and has been taken into exile. God is not with us. The glory of God has departed from Israel. So she names her son Ichabod. That's an unfortunate name for her son to have to live with all the days of his life. But it is a very accurate description of the circumstance in which the Israelites are living in at this very moment. They're living in an Ichabod state of being. And God is not with Israel. Why did they lose the two battles? It's because God was not with Israel. And the question I ask is, why would God not be with someone? What would cause God not to be with someone? And Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah 59, verse 2 teaches us that our sins separate us from God. And if we live in sin to such an extent that the holy God cannot associate with us any longer, then God will depart. And then we find ourselves living in an Ichabod state of being. An Ichabod state of being is a terrible way to live, because it's a life filled with suffering, filled with trouble, filled with problems, filled with death, and there is no hope. In fact, Paul describes this state of being. He doesn't use the word Ichabod, but he describes this state of being in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, "You were at that time separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world." And unfortunately, there are people living in this world in an Ichabod state of being. They're separated from Christ. They are without God, and therefore they have no hope. And they just live day by day this hopeless, meaningless existence, suffering all of these troubles that have come upon them with no opportunity for a better future or a glorious future. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're introduced to Ebenezer. And Ebenezer is the exact opposite of Ichabod. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll read verses 10 through 12. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This is the exact opposite of what we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the Philistines attack Israel, but Israel destroys the Philistines. Israel destroys the Philistines because it was Jehovah who was fighting against the Philistines. It was Jehovah who was empowering Israel to defeat these enemies. And so Israel celebrates a tremendous victory. And Samuel takes this giant stone and he sets it up as a monument to the power and faithfulness of God. I don't know for sure how big this stone was. In my mind, I'm picturing something like Stonehenge. Now, not the whole complex, but maybe just one big rock that Samuel erects and sets up there in this field. And he names it Ebenezer, so that everyone who passes by this rock will see this rock and will remember the greatness and power of God. Amen. The word Ebenezer means God is my helper. God is my helper. Now, in English, if I were to say John is my helper, that's kind of a, from a certain perspective, maybe a little demeaning to John. What that implies is that I'm the master, I'm the one doing the real work, and you know, there are times when I let John do something that might help facilitate the work, you know, hand me the hammer, you know, or hand me the tools, and so he's my helper. But when Samuel erects this monument and he calls it Ebenezer and he says, God is my helper, the idea that Samuel wants to communicate is that God is my savior, that God is my rescuer, that God is my deliverer, that God is the source of my victory, that God is the source of my strength, and that without God, I can do nothing. I am dependent upon God, and he is everything to me. Amen. And so there's this rock, Ebenezer, that is a monument to the faithfulness and power of God. But the Israelites experience this victory over the Philistines because at this moment, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Israelites are living in an Ebenezer state of being. And is this not what Jesus described in Matthew 7 when he talks about the wise man who built his house upon the rock and who put into practice the word of God? And when the storm came, his house stood firm. He survived the storm and was victorious. But there was a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, who did not put into practice the word of God. And when the storm came, his house was destroyed because he was living in an Ichabod state of being, where the glory of God was not present amongst him. Now, today, we can live in an Ichabod state of being and be like the foolish man, or we can live in an Ebenezer state of being and be like the wise man. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. This is a summary of the way the Israelites are living at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. The end of the book of Judges and the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, those two histories overlap slightly. But what we're talking about here at the end of Judges is this is what society is like when we read 1 Samuel chapter 1. So take a look at Judges 21 verse 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, there was a king. Jehovah was Israel's king. Israel was a theocracy. In other words, they were a nation who were ruled and governed by God himself. But from the perspective of the Israelites, there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel because the Israelites had rejected the kingship of Jehovah. They have rejected the authority of God. And so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They took God off the throne of their hearts and they replaced him with themselves. As if I'm my own God. As if I'm my own king. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. And I don't care what God has to say about it. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and they made themselves like the foolish man that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And the foolish man's house was destroyed. So the Israelites are living like the foolish man in Matthew chapter 7. They've rejected the kingship of God, and they're doing what is right in their own eyes, which is a way that's just going to lead to destruction. So how bad was the spiritual condition of Israel when we get to the book of Samuel? Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, now the sons of Eli is the high priest. He has two sons. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas are sons of the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas are themselves priests who are serving every single day in the tabernacle. Every single day, people are bringing sacrifices to Jehovah in the house of the Lord. And it's Hophni and Phinehas who are facilitating these sacrifices on behalf of the people. They are priests serving Jehovah in his house. And the entirety of their lives are saturated with the presence and glory and holiness of God. And yet, the Bible says in verse 12, they did not know the Lord. How is that possible? How is it possible for a person to be brought up in an environment where every aspect of our life is saturated with the work of Jehovah, and yet that person does not know God? They were just going through the motions of Judaism. They were just going through the motions of religion. They were offering the sacrifices. They knew the technical things that needed to be done, but they didn't care. Their hearts weren't in it. Maybe they were like the foolish man who heard the word of God, but didn't put it into practice. It wasn't shaping his heart and transforming him into a holy man of God. Just going through the motions of religion. Is it possible for someone today to be brought up in an environment, in a family, in a home, in a church where every aspect of his life is saturated with the work of the Lord and the presence of God and the glory of God and the holiness of God, and yet that person not know the Lord? It is possible. And Hophni and Phinehas are examples of this very thing. So take a look at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14, and the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. What these men are doing is they're robbing the worshipers of what belongs to them. So this is what would happen. Now, in Leviticus chapter 7, we read about the peace offering, for example. And God has provided for everybody. When someone comes with an animal sacrifice, that animal would be slaughtered, and the fat portions of that animal belong to God. And God always receives what belongs to him first. And so you take the fat portions and you burn it on the altar and you give that to God. And God has provided for his priests. And so God says, according to the law of Moses, that the breast and the right thigh of any animal that is offered, except for when it comes to a burnt offering, any animal that is offered, the breast and the right thigh belongs to the priests. That's their salary. That's how they live. They can take that meat home and they can feed their families with that meat. Now, when I think about breasts and right thighs, you know, that's pretty good cuts of meat. God has provided well for his priests. But what would happen is an offerer, a worshiper would come with an animal. They would sacrifice that animal and they would give that animal to God. The whole animal belongs to God. God says, I'm going to give my priests a portion. He gives them the breast. He gives them the right thigh. And then God says, and I'm going to invite this worshiper to eat with me in my house. And so God is the host. And he gives back to the worshiper a portion of this animal to eat at in the house of God. It's as if he was having a fellowship meal with God, celebrating the fact that he has been reconciled to God. And there is peace between God and man. And so in God's house, God is the host. God gives that portion to the worshipers who come to worship him. Hophni and Phinehas are not satisfied with the provisions that God has provided for them. God has given them the breast. God has given them the right thigh. But they want more than that. They want something better than that. They're kind of like Adam and Eve. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He provided for all of their needs. You can have all of this stuff and you can have it in abundance. There's just one thing that's prohibited. And that one thing that was prohibited was the very thing that Adam and Eve desired the most. So they weren't satisfied with what God had provided for them. And now Hophni and Phinehas are doing the very same thing that Adam and Eve had done. They're robbing the worshipers of the portions of meat that belong to them. Now, not only that, it gets worse. Take a look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, also, before they burned the fat. That's a big phrase. Before they burned the fat. Before God received what belonged to him. The priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Verse 16. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. What Hophni and Phinehas are doing is they're actually robbing God of the portion of the sacrifice that belongs to God. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. They had rejected the kingship of God and replaced God with themselves. They're putting themselves above God. They don't care about God. They don't fear God. They have no respect for God. They don't love God. In fact, the scripture says they don't even know God. All they're thinking about is themselves. And you see here that the worshipers, the random people who come to the tabernacle to worship God, have more concern for the reverence of God and the glory of God than the priests. It's the worshipers who say, look, we have to give God what belongs to him first. And then once God has received what belongs to him, if you want to take what belongs to me, go ahead. Take all you want. But don't rob God from the glory that he deserves. Amen. And the priest said, no. But if you don't give it to me, I will take it by force. And so notice what happens in verse 17. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. There's something very interesting going on here. When it says the sin of the young men was very great, the word young men refers to Hophni and Phinehas. Their sin was great. Not in a good way, in a bad way. It was really bad. Verse 17, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. The word men refers to humanity in general. In other words, the sins of the young men, Hophni and Phinehas, are infecting the hearts of the people. The people who were coming to worship God are seeing how the priests have no fear of God, how the priests have no respect for God, how the priests don't love God, how these sacrifices are really just a meaningless, trivial thing. And it's causing the people to despise God in the same way that the priests themselves are despising God. And so you have the spiritual leaders of Israel leading the people in a path that is leading them away from God and causing them to despise the Lord as well. And so, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God sends a man of God to speak to Eli. And it's interesting that God sends a man of God to speak to Eli, who is the high priest, who should be the man of God. But Eli is not the man of God that he should be. Therefore, God has to find a man of God to send to Eli to deliver this message. So take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 29 to 31. Verses 29 to 31, it says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." God condemns Eli because Eli is participating in the sins of his son. And Eli is allowing this irreverence to continue in the house of the Lord. And so what we're going to see in the book of Samuel, if you were to read through the book of Samuel, you're going to see Eli's descendants, all of them dying prematurely, dying at a young age, until they're finally eliminated from the face of the earth. This is an Ichabod state of being. They're living in an Ichabod state of being. The foolish man's house was destroyed, and Eli's house is going to be destroyed. He says, God says in verse 30, the end of verse 30, this is a principle by which God works with human beings. He says, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. In my own words, what God is saying is, those who live in an Ebenezer state of being, those who honor me, I will be with them, and I will bless them, and I will strengthen them, and I will provide for them. But those who despise me, that is those who are living in an Ichabod state of being, they will be lightly esteemed. I'm not going to strengthen them. I'm not going to provide for them. In fact, I might bring about their calamity. And this is the condition in which we find the book of Samuel beginning. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." There was a man, and his name is Elkanah. What does the word Elkanah mean? The word Elkanah means God is owner. God is owner. So the book of Samuel starts with a man whose name is God is owner. And this introduces us to a major theme in the book of Samuel. God wants us to know, as we read through the book of Samuel, that he is the owner. So the question is, what is God the owner of? Well, God is the owner of everything. God is the creator of the universe. God is the sustainer of the universe. Everything that exists apart from God himself derives its existence from God and is dependent upon God for its continued existence. God is the owner of everything. So when we say God is owner, we're talking about authority. God has authority over the universe. Now, God is the owner of this particular man, Elkanah. He's a man who lives under the authority of God. God is the owner of the circumstances or the situations or the outcomes that we're going to read about in the book of Samuel. Why do the Israelites lose these two battles in which 34,000 Israelites are killed? It's because it was the will of God. God is in control of the outcome of those battles. God is the owner. Now, we acknowledge that God is in control of everything. But at the same time, it was the Israelites who determined what was going to happen in that battle because they had chosen to live in an Ichabod state of being. And God just allowed circumstances to play out according to his will. God has told them in the Bible, if you do not keep my commandments, these are the things that are going to happen to you. You're going to be defeated by your enemies. And so when the will of God plays out against Israel, because Israel has chosen to live in an Ichabod state of being, you could say that Israel was responsible for those results. But from a certain perspective, it's God who's responsible for those results. He's the one who has authority to determine who's going to win or who's going to lose the battle. Elkanah, God is owner. We're going to see that God is the owner of every circumstance that we read about in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, take a look at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. What does Elkanah have? Elkanah has a genealogy. He has a family tree. He has a history. He has a past. But what we're going to see is that Elkanah is in love with his wife Hannah. But with his wife Hannah, the woman that he loves, he has no future. He has a past, but with Hannah, the woman that he loves, he has no future. So take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 2 says, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Hannah was barren. Hannah was infertile. It's my opinion that Elkanah fell in love with Hannah in his youth. He married her. He is totally committed to her. He's totally in love with her. And she is the wife of his youth. After several years of marriage, I don't know how long they were married, she couldn't produce children. She couldn't conceive. She was barren. She was infertile. And so Elkanah will later marry a second wife, Peninnah. He doesn't love Peninnah the way he loves Hannah. In fact, he marries Peninnah out of necessity. Peninnah is kind of like a tool that he uses to accomplish a purpose. He is able to conceive children with Peninnah, and so he has a future. His genealogy, his family tree, his legacy will go on into the future. But the woman he loves, Hannah, the wife of his youth, there's no future with her. At least not for his posterity, you know. It's the end of the road. Hannah's barrenness, Hannah's infertility, what I want to say is there is no life within her. There is no life within her womb. It's death. Hannah represents death because there's no life within her. And so Hannah symbolizes the spiritual condition of Israel. Just as there is no life within Hannah's womb, there is no life within Israel because the Israelites are spiritually dead. There is no future. It's like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12, you were at that time separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way the Israelites are living. And so Hannah's barrenness symbolizes the spiritual condition of Israel. Just as Hannah has no life within her womb, Israel is spiritually dead or spiritually bankrupt. Now, Peninnah is put in a tough situation because she knows she's not loved the way Hannah is loved. Hannah's treated really nice. You know, Elkanah does things for Hannah. He expresses his love for Hannah in ways that Peninnah is not receiving. And so there's jealousy between the two women. And so Peninnah has one advantage. And that is, she's a mother. She has children. And so she's going to rub this fact in Hannah's face at every opportunity because it's really the only advantage that she has. So Hannah has to see every day Peninnah loving on her children, you know, washing their hair, brushing their teeth, making them meals. When one of her sons skins his knee and he comes in the house crying, and Peninnah can pick him up and kiss him and wash his wounds. And she's doing all of this, really flaunting it in front of Hannah's face. And the one thing that Hannah does not have or cannot do is the one thing that Peninnah has. So take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Why is it that Hannah was infertile? Because it was the will of God. It was Jehovah who had closed Hannah's womb. God didn't want her to have children. It was God's will that Hannah not have children. And this goes back to the very principle we read about in verse 1. There was a man named Elkanah. That is, God is owner, or God has authority over. God has authority even over Hannah's womb, whether or not she's going to conceive or not conceive. And God said, she's not going to conceive. Does that bother you? That bothers me because it seems to contradict everything I know about God himself. The word Jehovah literally means the living one. It's a reference to the eternal nature of God, to the fact that God is by nature eternal life. God is the only being who is self-existent. He is the eternal one, the living one. And so God is eternal life. All other life that exists derives its existence from God himself. God created the universe. God sustains the universe. And God has given us life. And so the point I want to make is that God values life. When God created the world, he created the plants with the ability to produce seeds that would reproduce more plants. And when God created the animals, he gave the animals the ability to reproduce and make more animals. And when God created Adam and Eve, he brought them together and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So when a man and a woman, in the context of marriage, a husband and a wife get together and produce a child, that's godly. And God values that. That's an example or a glimpse of the very nature of God himself. And so God, who values life, has made a decision that Hannah is not going to be able to produce life. And that contradicts what I know about the nature of God himself. But in Hannah's misery, in her desperation, she appeals to God. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Hannah opens her heart to God. She pours her soul out to God. She pleads with God. She begs God to open her womb and give her a son. Who is Hannah praying to? Three times in these two verses, she's praying to the Lord. The word Lord is spelled L-O-R-D in all capital letters. When we read in the Bible, the word Lord, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, what we need to know is that we're actually talking about the name of God, which is Jehovah. We would say in English, Jehovah. The Hebrews would say Yahweh if they would actually speak his name, which they don't. That's why it says Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters. They wouldn't even speak the name of God or write the name of God. But we're talking about Jehovah, which literally means the living one. And so Hannah is praying to the God of life. Now, she's also praying to, in verse 11, the Lord of hosts. The words Lord of hosts refers to the power and authority of God. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. It's related to the concept of Elkanah. That is, God is the owner of. God is all-powerful, and there's nothing impossible for God to do. So when God created the universe, he spoke the universe into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Whatever God said, it became a reality in the world because the authority of God's word is so powerful that whatever he says, it is. And so if God, who spoke the universe into existence, if God could do that, then can God take an infertile woman and open her womb and allow her to conceive? Or as I would like to put it, can God take death and out of death produce life? Absolutely. That's resurrection. That's what God is all about. We see God doing resurrection things throughout the entire Bible. This is what Hannah is asking God to do. Now, Hannah is not asking God to do something he's never done before. She knows what God has done before. What did God do with Abraham and his wife, Sarah? You know, God's done this very thing before. God did it with Jacob and Rachel. God's done this very thing before. So she's just asking God to do something that he's already done on multiple occasions in times past. And Hannah says in verse 11, remember me. Remember me. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. God is a great rememberer. When God remembers you, it doesn't mean he thought about you, but it means God worked in the world to bless you in some way. When Hannah prayed for God to remember her, she was asking for God to do something on her behalf, to bless her. And when God remembered Hannah, he blessed her. He opened her womb and allowed her to conceive. Amen. And so we have verse 20. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Hannah now has a son. She names her son Samuel. The word Samuel means asked of God. The word Samuel means asked of God. In other words, Samuel is a living testimony to the fact that God hears our prayers. Samuel is a living testimony to the fact that God answers our prayers. Samuel is a living testimony to the fact that God performs miracles. Because it was a miracle that Hannah's womb was barren, and it was a miracle that Hannah's womb became fertile. God was involved in both of those situations. It's a reference to the fact that God has authority over, or God is the owner of, all of these circumstances. So every time Hannah called her son, Samuel, come here, Samuel, Samuel. Every time Samuel heard his name spoken, every time anyone around heard Samuel called or spoke to Samuel, they were reminding themselves of the faithfulness and power of God. Now, later in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's Samuel who's going to raise up that stone and call it Ebenezer. Samuel, who is a living testimony of the faithfulness of God, is going to make an inanimate testimony to the faithfulness and power of God. So that people will be reminded everywhere they turn that God is faithful and that God is powerful. Now, why did God close Hannah's womb? I don't know for sure. But I think it was because he wanted there to be a Samuel. If Hannah had been producing children all of her life, things would have been totally different. There would have never been a Samuel. And God is going to work through Samuel to change the circumstances of Israel. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 says, now. The very first word is the word now. Now, not all versions of the Bible have that word. Some versions of the Bible just say there was a man. But in Hebrew, in the Hebrew manuscripts, the word now is the first word. Now. And the reason that's significant is because the word now is telling us that God is about to change the circumstances of Israel. What circumstances are we living in? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But now, God is about to work. And it is through Hannah and it is through Samuel that God is going to begin this process of leading Israel out of an Ichabod state of being and into an Ebenezer state of being. What I want to say is this. Hannah's barrenness, which is transformed into fertility, represents the possibilities for Israel. Just because Israel is currently living in an Ichabod state of being doesn't mean that they will always be in an Ichabod state of being. Just as God has blessed Hannah and opened her womb, God can also bless the Israelites. They can come out of an Ichabod state of being and they can enter into an Ebenezer state of being. And that's what we see happening between 1 Samuel chapters 4 through chapter 7. They go from Ichabod to Ebenezer. And that's what God wants for us as well. He wants us to go from Ichabod to Ebenezer. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul says that he was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. God wants us to turn from darkness to light and turn from the dominion of Satan to God. That's from Ichabod to Ebenezer. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You were living in an Ichabod state of being, but now you are in an Ebenezer state of being, and walk as children of light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So what I want to do throughout the course of this meeting is to see what the Israelites go through because of their Ichabod state of being and how they go from Ichabod to Ebenezer and apply that to us. Because just like them, we don't want to live in an Ichabod state of being. We want to live in an Ebenezer state of being. And Jesus is the one who has made that possible for us. We offer an invitation this evening, and if you would like to respond to the message because you're struggling with an Ichabod state of being and you need help coming into an Ebenezer state of being, or if you just need the prayers of the congregation or the encouragement in whatever way, we invite you to come forward at this time as we stand and sing the invitation song.